This morning, if you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 54. Acts, chapter 7, verse 54 this morning. Would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts, chapter 7, verse 54. The Bible says, "And when they heard these things..." Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then the Sanhedrin cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And look in chapter 8, the first part, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, God, as we see the courage and the bravery of one young man named Stephen, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand that, God, we have the same gifts, we have the same callings that Stephen had upon his life. Lord, you've called us to salvation. You drew us to that place. Father, you've called each of us to a place of service. And Lord, the issue is, are we going to answer either one or both? So it's my prayer this morning, in Jesus' name, that God, we would hear from heaven, and Father, we would respond today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next Sunday, but Lord, today. You tell us today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we must count on, because none of us are promised a tomorrow. So I pray, Lord, today that we would not only hear, but we would act upon what we hear by faith. Take the offering that's about to be received. Use it, Father, for your name's sake and for your glory, to reach others with the gospel, to disciple those who've been saved, and Father, the kingdom might continue to go forward. Thank you again for allowing us to be here in this place and this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen saw the glory of God. Now, where is he? He's standing before the Sanhedrin, right in the middle of them. They would sit in a circular place. He's standing there. He has told them the history of Israel. And you have to understand that these religious elite, they would thrive on that, because they love to just reminisce and go back and talk about the strengths and the pillars and Abraham and Moses and the law and the temple. I mean, that was their favorite subject. And of course, it was all about them, because they represented all that. But there's only one problem. As Stephen sort of winds things down, they begin to get it. He was not the enemy of God. He was not against Abraham. He was not against Moses. He was not against the law. He was for all of that, because in Abraham, Moses, the law, the temple, all of that pointed to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. And so you could see the light start coming on in all of their minds. And boy, did they get upset. The Bible says very plainly, "And when they heard these things," in Acts 7:54, "they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Cut to the heart. In the Greek, it means their hearts were literally cut in half. That was the jab, if you please. That was the Word of God, which is a two-edged sword, by the way. That was the Word of God doing its part. And what you've got to understand is, if Stephen would have never shared what he had shared, then these men would have never had any kind of conviction. Nothing would have ever touched their hearts. So it took the Scriptures, it took God's Word to prick their hearts. In the spring of 1521, there was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a professor of theology. He was summoned to appear before the Emperor Charles V in the Imperial Diet of the Holy Roman Empire. For the last few years, Martin Luther had fearlessly criticized the abuses of the Roman Church, and his criticisms had fanned into a flame that literally demonstrated the resentments of the German people toward Rome. So the emperor and the pope, they were determined to bring all of this to a head. And so they summoned Luther to come and stand. He would go before this diet of the Holy Roman Empire. It was in Worms. He was given safe conduct passes by the pope, and that usually didn't work out real good because a century earlier, John Huss had been burned at the stake at the Council of Constance, and his safe conduct notwithstanding. But Luther wrote in reply that he would go to Worms in spite of the gates of hell and the powers of darkness, he wrote, even though there were as many devils in it as there were tiles on the roofs of the houses. He made a good Baptist. I tell you, he'd have been all right. But he appeared before the diet, and he refused to recant for what he'd written. He would take nothing back, he asserted, that his accusers could not prove wrong in the Scripture. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves." He writes, "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand, so help me God. Amen." Luther was whisked away by one of his friends, Elector Frederick of Wise, the Wise of Saxony. But 1,500 years before Luther, there was another man. We've already talked about him. His name is Stephen. His speech in his own defense was masterful. Why is that? Well, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Go back to verse 51 of chapter 7. Listen to what he says. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." He is not going to win a popularity contest with this group, but he is going right to the heart with the truth. Understand that. The issue before us, even in our day, we have a connection with Stephen and Luther. You say, well, what could possibly that be? Well, 2,000 years ago, Stephen was supposedly aligned with this revolutionary, his name was Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah. But with Luther, they were at issue with him, the Roman Church was, because he proclaimed that having faith in Jesus and not the church was supreme for their salvation. In other words, it was the only way. His mantra was sola scriptura, scripture alone, faith alone. But you would wonder what kind of world that we're living in when even in the first century that religious bigots can murder a godly man like Stephen. But we have the same similar problems even in our day, in our enlightened age. Because of the name of Jesus, there are certain groups in certain countries that are now allowed to gather to worship or even build a building. A pastor is arrested and sentenced to 8 years of mistreatment and torture because in Jesus' name he was helping an orphanage in the area. Talking about our brother in Iran. Other examples of just the foolishness of the world. We have tons of food and medical supplies being left on docks of nations whose people are starving and in need of medical treatment only to rot and be sold on black markets, all because it has to do with Jesus. The heart of man is not changed, nor can it be changed apart from the grace of God. But what were the results of his death? You know, a lot of times we think, well, what was the purpose? What was the reason why? I mean, he died such a young man. He's only 6 years old as a Christian, by the way. It's amazing that he has all of this knowledge. But again, remember, he applied himself and he submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. And so God just said, okay, here's a vessel I can pour myself through. Here comes Stephen. Four things. Number one, for Stephen, death meant a coronation. Our Lord Jesus sat down after he ascended to heaven. The Bible tells us that. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 tells us that when a priest, that normally they have to stand. There's no chairs at all in the temple in the Holy of Holies. The priests are always busy. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, because he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And you say, why is that so important? Well, the reason that's so important is because when the priest sits down, that means there's nothing else that needs to happen. All the sacrifice, all of that has been settled. It's done. It's finished. Psalm 110 says that Jesus, one day in the Psalm of David, that he was going to sit down at the right hand of his Father until God lays all of his enemies at his feet. And then we have that verse over in Mark 16. It says, and after Jesus ascended to heaven because his work was finished, he sat down. Our Lord sat down when he ascended to heaven, but he stood up to welcome Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But what was the reaction of the Sanhedrin? I've already read verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What things? Well, remember in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I want you to look at that because it does a number of things. So understand that this is another reason why you need to read your Bibles. But listen to Acts 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word quick means it's alive. Why? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Jesus is the Word. It's the living Word of God. So when you read your Bibles, understand that it is a living, breathing Word from God, as if God had spoken it to you personally. And that it's in His Word that we find life. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That word quickened, it means to make alive. But listen to what the Bible says. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing, listen, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why we encourage you to read your Bibles, the Word of God, because the Word of God will separate truth from untruth. The Word of God will separate things that are unholy from things that are holy, things that are unrighteous from things that are righteous. It was a fresh testimony. He talked to them of these things. These were the things that literally cut them in half. Stephen's words tore off the veneer of their false spirituality and exposed them for the blasphemous hypocrites they were. Folks, you cannot sit on the fence with Christ. You're either with Him or you're against Him. Understand that. When we share the truth of Jesus and the difference that He can make in a person's life, they have to make a choice. They have to choose. They're going to go on with Christ or they're going to resist Him. During the tribulation days upon the earth, we've been studying this in Revelation, sinners will stubbornly refuse to repent, even though the judgment of God is all around them and upon them. In Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11, it says that the people, knowing that the judgment comes from God, knowing that all of these things are happening to them, it's the fourth vial being poured out in all of the judgments, knowing that this is of God, listen to me, they still blasphemed His name. Then you go to the seventh vial in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. It talks about how that, these great hailstones that weigh about 100 pounds apiece are going to fall out of the skies and just crush people, and that knowing that the judgment is from God, they still blaspheme His name. And how do you blaspheme God's name? Well, you can raise a fist in anger, or you can just discredit God by saying, God can't do that, God can't do that. Either way, you blaspheme. But here's people, they're under the very judgment of God, knowing that these things are from God, knowing that these things are of God, and yet they still blaspheme God. They thumb their nose at God. They turn their heart away from God, knowing that this is from God. And by the way, don't forget that in Revelation, that all of these judgments is to do what? Is it to just punish the people? Well, it's a yes and no. Why? If they respond to the judgment correctly, it's a redemptive response. They'll come to God. They'll come to Christ. But if they reject that, then yes, it is judgment upon them. Stephen would not give another invitation here in this setting. But now he's going to proclaim a divine indictment. For Stephen, death was a coronation. It was something that he looked forward to, something that he embraced. Boy, I tell you, in our world, everybody wants to live as long as they can. They get into this bio-eugenics, they get into all this stuff, and they just want to live forever. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you imagine that? Death brings something better. In our mindset, death is the end. But not so with Stephen. Secondly, for Israel, Stephen's death meant condemnation. You know that for Israel, this was their third murder in the first century? Third. Listen. First of all, they permitted these religious elites, the Sanhedrin, they permitted John the Baptist to be killed by Herod. They allowed that to happen. No alarm, no fuss, no disagreement, no objection, nothing. Secondly, they asked for Jesus to be killed by the Romans because it goes against the law. And now they're killing Stephen themselves. They're going to break the law, by the way, when they stone Stephen because they don't have the right or the authority to do that. But what are the repercussions of Israel's sin? When they allowed Herod to kill John, the Jews sinned against God the Father who sent him. Do you see that? A lot of times you just read, well, you know, they put John the Baptist to death. No, they sinned against God the Father who sent John. John was a messenger from God. When they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus, they sinned against the Son of God. And then last, when they stoned Stephen, Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit who was working in and through the early Christians. Now, this ought to give you some encouragement. Understand that when you go and God has put someone on your heart and you begin to share the gospel with them, that it's not you they're upset with. There's not, however they respond, it's not about you. It's about the Spirit of God that sent you. God, the Holy Spirit, who sent you. The seriousness of the sin against Stephen, against the Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus said? That the sin against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. These men are sealing their doom in rejection and rebelling against the Spirit of God. Judgment would come just a few short years later, 70 AD, when Titus and the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So for Stephen, his death meant coronation for him. For Israel, Stephen's death meant condemnation. But for the church, Stephen's death meant liberation. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Turn back there just for a moment. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, but ye shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. Notice the phrase, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. In other words, our witness is about Christ. We will be witnesses for him. That's important. Ever since Pentecost, the church has been witnessing in Jerusalem. Now it's time, yes, because of persecution, for them to move out to the next phase, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. And this is what you've got to understand. Folks, a lot of times when we look at something and something happens in someone's life, we see it as a negative. And we ask the question, why would God allow this to happen? And I'm learning, it's this guy named Chambers, Oswald. And I hope he's standing close to the gate of heaven, because I just want to say, why did you torment me the way? No, I won't do that, because we'll all understand. But listen to this. We ask the question, why would God do this? And the question is, why wouldn't God do this? And people say, David, that is so crass. No, if God would allow, why wouldn't God do something in your life and in my life that the world sees as negative? Look what he allowed to happen to his own son, the Lord Jesus. And you and I haven't shed blood yet over serving him. But yet we've got to understand, folks, that God is bigger than everything that we can see. Why doesn't he allow this? Why doesn't he do this? Why? Why can't he? Why shouldn't he? He saved us for one reason only, that he would receive glory out of our lives. Now, there's nothing in there about being made comfortable. There's nothing in there about, you know, you getting your way. There's nothing in there about, you know, this is all about you. There's nothing in there about, you know, I'm going to make you famous. And no, there's nothing in there about us at all. It's about God getting the glory. And ladies and gentlemen, if he chooses, Job, you just studied that. If God chooses to allow something to come through your life that the world would deem to be negative, then God gets even more glory. Why? Because he's not throwing us under the bus. He says, I'm not going to deliver you out of something. I'm going to walk through that with you, whatever it may be. That's a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. The other deities, the other false deities, they can't say that. They won't do that. But the death of Stephen, it liberated the church. One man said this, the opposition of the enemy helped prevent the church from becoming another Jewish sect. God was not going to allow them just to camp out and stay in Jerusalem and have us four no more mentality. Folks, that's why it's so important that what you hear on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday night, that you take out beyond these four walls. And that you go and tell, you know, think about this. You have three opportunities in the week. We study the book of Acts on Sunday morning. We're going to finish up Revelation tonight. And then, the Lord willing, we're going to go into Colossians on Sunday night. And then we've got the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday night. Look at all the truth that's being dispensed for you. Now, it's not just to keep the pastor busy. I've already studied this stuff. And I look at it again. But it's for you and for your benefit. That makes you stronger. But you've got to apply it. You've got to make yourself available so that God can take the truths that He's pouring through your life and pour them through your life so the world can see it. The last thing I want you to see is for Saul, the death of Stephen eventually meant his salvation. For Saul. Now, we've already read the verse. Look with me, if you would. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city, talking about Stephen, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. In chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was all for it. Saul was a legalist. He was the epitome. He was the poster child of the Sanhedrin. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, kept all of the law. Paul would be assigned a simple task, and we're going to see that in a couple of chapters. He is going to be sent to Damascus to do what? To arrest Christians, to torture them, persecute them, until they either recanted or they were put to death. Paul put people to death as Saul. But now put yourself in Saul's sandals. He's heard everything that Stephen has said. He knows the history of Israel. But Stephen connects all the dots with Jesus. And Saul heard that. Saul also saw the look in Stephen's eye. Verse 55. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. It's already been told in our text that Stephen, he had the face of an angel. Now, where did he get that? That was just a reflection of what he was looking at. Now, you got all these men gnashing on him. That means they were just, I mean, it was ugly. They were cutting him. They were telling him he was stupid. He's a moron. He's an idiot. I mean, you don't know anything. You're unlearned. You're not like us, which was a good thing. And they got all this stuff going on. And then, all of a sudden, he just looks up in heaven. And what does he see? He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus. The glory of God is Jesus, by the way. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Standing. And Saul is watching all of this. He said, here's a guy, he's going to be put to death in just a matter of minutes. He knows his fate. And yet he's looking not here. He's not allowing the things that he's around to just overwhelm him. He's not fearful at all. Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's looking into heaven, and he's reflecting off the glory of God in heaven. That's why his face is shining like that of an angel. It was a piercing shine. It was an incredible aura that was going on, and Saul is standing there, and he's watching all of this. What did Stephen see? He saw a sustaining Lord. Jesus was being charged with blasphemy. He said he was the Son of God. And listen to what Stephen, look what he says. Look with me down in verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, and he's calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you understand what that did to these men? He called him the Son of God. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Didn't Jesus say those same words at the cross? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You know what he's doing here? It's the same thing with Jesus. They thought, we've got him now. Satan said, we've got him now. The Romans said, we've got him now. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish elites, we've got him now. But yet Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down and I'll take it up again. And see, they didn't understand that because they didn't understand the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, nor angels. But yet here's Stephen, and he is a smaller picture. He is a reflection, and he's saying the very same things that Jesus said. As they were nailing Jesus to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what does Stephen pray? He says, Father, don't hold it. Don't charge this to their account. Stephen was forgiving them for not only what they were doing, but what they were going to end up finishing off. They were going to take his life. He said, Lord, don't charge this to them. They'd never heard of such forgiveness. These men are full of hatred and spite and vengeance. And this is this. And I tell you, Stephen exposed them for all that they really were. Every once in a while, you'll get around somebody that loves Jesus more than you. And boy, they make us look bad. But we'll bluff it off. We'll say, they're just a fanatic. Well, you know what a fanatic is, don't you? That's somebody who loves Jesus more than you do. That's a fanatic. And you say, well, I'm just so uncomfortable around them. Why are you being uncomfortable around them? They're a reflection of Jesus. They're filled with the Spirit of God. And what it is that makes us so uncomfortable is that they're exposing everything we aren't. Our hypocrisy. Our churchianity. They're just showing us up, making us look bad. And of course, because it's all about us, they're making me look bad. Instead of saying, oh God, I'm not like Jesus because I can be. I can be more like Jesus. They cried out. Their jealousy and proud now, pride now turned to anger. And anger has cast aside both reason and dignity. The highest court in the land is getting ready to break the law. That's the Sanhedrin. They're going to take him out. They're going to stone him. But they had to at least appear to be doing this by the law. Listen to a dying man's prayer. Back to verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, what's so interesting? We've talked about in the beginning how that when Jesus went to heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now what's he doing? He's standing. He's standing. That's important. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. It means, being full of the Holy Ghost, it means a continuing state or condition. Stephen did not have to make any adjustments in his life when his time came to face death. You need to listen to that. He knew he was dying. He didn't have to make any adjustments. He didn't have to switch. He didn't have to go to church, you know, put on the church face, you know, Saturday's game face, put on the church face. He didn't have to do that. It was just, this is who he was. One man said, sacraments are poor supports in the dying hour. Dying saints have no arguments over doctrine or deity. Why? It's all about Jesus. The relationship that he had with Christ now is being magnified for all to see. What he did in private is now being manifested in public. Listen to his departing words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. One man said, if Stephen had never prayed, Paul would never have been saved and become a preacher. Saul is standing there, and all he keeps hearing is, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And Saul knew the Old Testament. He knew that the Messiah was coming. He knew that the Christ was coming, and he knew where he was coming from. He's coming out of Nazareth. He's going to Judea. He knew all of that. He had it all up in his head. But now everything's being connected. Listen to Stephen's parting witness. Again, verse 60. He kneeled down, and he cried out with a loud voice, just like Jesus did. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't die. Well, yeah, he did. Those rocks were crushed. No, Christians don't die. We talked about this the other day. The word is, we go to sleep. If you have everlasting life, you don't die, folks. So the closest they could come to that in the translation is the fact that we just go to sleep. It's not soul sleep. We just go to sleep. He closed his eyes as if literally he just went to sleep. You know, God does not call us to be martyrs, but he does call us to be what? Living sacrifices. Romans 12. In some respects, James Montgomery Boyce, who's in heaven, he writes, "It may be harder to live for Christ than to die for him. But if we are living for him, we will be prepared to die for him if that is what God calls us to do." 1948, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, this is 48 now, "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." 2 years later, he wrote, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity." He made that up. He is peopling eternity, "and I must not restrict him to old men and women." Like Stephen, Jim Elliot and his four comrades were called on January 8, 1956, to people eternity as they were slain by the very people they were searching or seeking to reach. What's happened to the AUKUS since then? Since the blood of the martyr is indeed the seed of the church, many of them are coming to know Christ as Savior. That's back in 1956. Jim Elliot did not argue with God. He did not even try to logically figure it all out. God is in the business of peopling eternity. And that's the same thing that you and I need to be involved in. You can do it verbally. You can do it with your life. But the issue is always being consistent. No matter where you are, no matter who you're with, being consistent. You know, the world, there's so much drama outside these four walls. There's so much pretending. There's so much acting. You know, and I still cannot wrap my mind around the fact that a Hollywood star whose life is just a train wreck, they will go in and they will do a movie on something, and then the next thing you know, they're an expert witness and they're sitting before our Congress and they're telling them how they need to figure out this law. That's not reality. It's all pretend. It's acting. That's not who they are. And when is it that when you do a movie, all of a sudden now you're an expert witness? But you know what God has? We are expert witnesses. Each one of us who've been saved. I'm an expert witness. I know. I've been there. I've been saved. I know what that means. I understand that. And it's not about, well, when I got saved, I had to give up so much. And then you go down the list, and I'm thinking to myself, are you bragging or complaining? It's not about us. It's not about what we give up. I had an old friend of mine years ago who was giving a testimony on Thanksgiving Eve service. His name was Don. Some folks had gotten up, and old Don, he's just a simple guy. He just kind of standing over there waiting his turn. All these people getting up, and they're talking about all they gave up, all they gave up, all they gave up. And it just kind of, it's like the bell wasn't ringing. It just didn't sound right. He got up, and he walked up there. He said, "I'm glad to be here tonight. I'm grateful for my salvation." And then he said this prophetically, "The only thing I gave up when I got saved was misery." And he walked off the platform. I said, glory to God, somebody got it. He said, "That's the only thing I gave up was misery." What have you given up? Being a Christian has cost me. It didn't cost you anything. Jesus died for it. It didn't cost you anything. You didn't give up anything. What you need to do is you need to surrender yourself to Christ, because that's where you'll have freedom. That's where you'll have peace and joy that the world can't offer and the world can't give you. The best the world can offer you is something that's going to last temporarily. The world has nothing to offer you that will last for eternity. Nothing. Not a thing. God is peopling eternity. Stephen, first martyr of the church. And what did Jesus do? Listen, Luke 12 says this, Luke 12:8. The Bible says, Jesus says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the angels." That's what he said. And so when Jesus stood up, you know what he's getting ready to do? He stood up and Jesus was going to personally welcome Stephen to heaven and confessing before the Father. "Father God, this is Stephen. I saved him. He surrendered his life to me, and he has given you glory. I confess that he is a child of God. Because my blood, my sacrifice, my finished work has been applied to his life, and he's embraced that. And so God introduced Stephen, or Jesus introduced Stephen to God. If you were to die today and go to heaven, could Jesus introduce you to the Father? See, I didn't say anything about church, did I? I didn't say anything about being baptized. I didn't say anything about any kind of works. Could Jesus introduce you to the Father? Where is your hope? Where is your trust? Where is your faith this morning? Is it in Jesus? Or is it in something else? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we ask in Jesus' name this morning. Stephen has taught us a great lesson. It's not about scholarly acumen. It's not about being in the right place at the right time. It's not being affiliated with a certain group of people. Stephen knew Jesus. And we see in these last moments of his life, we see who his greatest love was. It wasn't himself. It was Jesus Christ. We see that he was used to looking up into the heavenlies. His face reveals the reflection of what he cared and studied the most about, Jesus Christ. God, may this prick our hearts today. May it convince and convict us of where we stand with you. What are we counting on to get ourselves into heaven? Who are we looking to? God, if we're looking to the church, if we're looking to the baptismal pool, if we're looking to good works, then we're looking to ourselves because we've got the answer. We've got it all figured out. But the Bible refutes that when it says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof leads to death and destruction. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by or through me. He is the door. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the light of the world. He's the prince. He's Jesus, the Savior. He's the resurrected King. Is he my all in all today? God, that's a question that each one of us must ask. Save the lost here this morning. They know exactly who they are. God, you've brought them here. You've touched their heart through your word and through your spirit. And now it's decision time. And I pray that they not hesitate. They'd come to Christ this morning. I pray for the child of God, the person who's saved. They know you. And God, are they closer to you today than they were 5 years ago? A week ago? Are they closer to you today? If not, then something's come between them and you, Lord. And it's not you, it's them. They've moved. They've allowed things to come between you. God, it's always sin in some shape or form. So Spirit of God, move on the heart of each soul that's in this room this hour.